A number of months ago, I'm not sure when, but at some point in the not too distant past, AT&T required, the phone company required that the hardware here be upgraded. And so finally worked that out for the technician to come out. And since the wiring and the router and all that stuff is in my study, he was in my study with me for a while, and he was a friendly, talkative fellow. And he mentioned that he was hoping to go into business for himself, or at least with a friend of his, and be self-employed so that he had some more control over his life. And he immediately said, but control's an illusion anyway. No reason to believe, well, reason not to believe from our discussion that he's not a Christian. But that's exactly right. What he said is exactly true. Control is an illusion. An illusion is something that looks like one thing, but that's not really what it is. It's when someone purposely does an illusion, they do it to trick you. They want you to think you're looking at something or hearing something, and really you're hearing or seeing something else. We're familiar with optical illusions. They look like one thing, but there's something else. The reason control is able to be an illusion for us is because God is good and gracious, and He has designed an orderly world for us to live in. So that, for the most part, things happen in an orderly fashion. Some things always. 2 + 2 = 4. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. If you dig, and you plant, and you water, food grows. If you get out of bed and go to work and do your job and collect your paycheck, you can live. These things are regular by the grace of God. And we misinterpret them and think those happen because we have control. And it's not simply that the universe is ordered because God created it so, but He is gracious and He reigns on the wicked and the righteous as well. He lavishes provisions on all. That's how it generally tends to work. Now, is it true for everyone? No. Some people will go to work, and no matter how hard they try, they can't seem to cut a break, as we would say. And, of course, there are many people in other countries who don't have any of the things I'm just referring to. But, by and large, the general truth of our reality means that we can misinterpret things to think that we have control. Science, we think that that's control. Science is only observing what is and how things function. There's no control involved. We also wrongly think that we have control. We buy into that illusion because of a delusion. What's the difference? An illusion is when something looks like something else. When it looks one way, but it's another way. A delusion is when you hold firmly to a belief that is absolutely false. In God's general grace and kindness, things work a certain way for the most part. And then we misinterpret that and say, aha, we are in control. We hold to the delusion that we are makers of our own destiny. You went to bed last night and you think you got up because you wanted to get up. No. Your lungs kept working because God willed it. And you say, well, I got up this morning and I chose this blue shirt. Did you? What if you went to the closet and the moths had wreaked havoc on the shirt you were going to choose? Now you might say, well, I can still wear it. Look like Swiss cheese, of course, but you would get to that shirt, well, I guess I can't wear that one. Or what if you got the shirt that you chose, and you went to put it on and realized it was a pullover, and because your shoulder doesn't work right anymore, you can't get that kind of shirt on. Or maybe the shirt you were going to wear, you realize that's not going to be warm enough because the prediction of the weather forecasters was wrong. And though you were going to wear that shirt today, it's not warm enough. Control is an illusion. That AT&T technician was profoundly correct. It's an illusion. We're able to buy into it. We're able to believe it because of God's continual grace. Things function in a relatively normal way. 1 plus 1 equals 2. 2 plus 2 equals 4. But we buy into it because of a delusion, thinking that we are in control. The American Humanist Association a few years ago lobbied to get rid of "In God We Trust" from our country's motto. This is what they say in their manifesto number 2. In the section on ethics, they say, "We affirm that moral values derive their source," in other words, what's right and what's wrong, "derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction." In other words, we don't need God to know and decide what is right or wrong. Ethics stem from human need and interest. To deny this distorts the whole basis of life, they say. This line here next is one that got me. Human life has meaning because we create and develop our futures. And I read that last word and I said, I guess we all think alike because we all seem to create the same future. Death. Death. If we all create our own futures, we must be all thinking alike because everyone dies. Except, of course, for Enoch, who walked with the Lord and was no more. And for the Son of God, who was raised on the third day, being declared to be the Son of God in power. We constantly look to things within this existence to help us, to depend upon. And in so doing, we end up hopeless. It's like a fish looking to something in the ocean in the midst of a great storm and hurricane. No, that fish needs something outside of the ocean. We need something outside of the reality within which we live. But instead we look to self, to man, and the things of this world. The fact of the matter is, control is an illusion. We are helpless. We are helpless. That's not pessimism. That's realism. It's only pessimism when you say there is no God. Because then you have no hope. But when you know the only God, the one true God, you may be helpless, but you are not hopeless. We turn to Isaiah again this morning. 2 chapters. Fear not. We're not going to spend a lot of time in each verse. We're going to look at these sections. They go together, these 2 chapters. And what you see in here is God graciously, gently showing the foolishness of human thinking. That we look to that which itself is helpless to help us in our need, and so end up hopeless. That we would look to Him and not be hopeless. Chapter 46, 1 through 11. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are born as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but they themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bear it, bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. What the Lord is saying to his people in this section is this. The Lord reminds his rebellious people that the things of value in this world are helpless. And they become a burden when relied upon in our need. But he, the Lord, who alone is God, is gracious, compassionate, and faithful. That whole sentence is in the outline, so you don't have to scribble. That's those 11 verses. Let's look at some of the pieces there so we understand and see that. We see in verse 3, listen. We see in verse 8, remember. There's a repetition of I am God. There is no other. I will accomplish. So the Lord is speaking here to his people, and he's reminding them. Reminding them. And they're rebellious people. Look at verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. What's a transgressor? A lawbreaker. Whose law? God's law. God says, I have delivered you from slavery. You're my people. Here's how you shall live with me in your presence. And they said, I don't think so. I'm not going to live your way. It's rebellion. They're still his people, though. And he reminds his rebellious people, in the midst of their rebellion, i.e., in other words, they don't deserve this. They haven't earned this. They're not asking for it. But the Lord, who is abounding in loving kindness, reminds them. The Lord who has loved them simply because he has chosen to work through Abraham and his descendants and has made a covenant of love with them, reminds them in their rebellion that the things of value in this life are themselves helpless. Verse 1 and 2 are referring to Bel and Nebo, idols of Babylon. And idols are made of what? Verse 6, gold, silver. They're made of precious metals. Gold and silver are valuable. You use them to make war, to buy things, to control, to rule, to meet needs. In and of themselves, gold and silver are good things. Valuable, even beautiful, created by God. But they take those things of value, which are themselves helpless. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. The idols are on beasts of livestock. So they make these idols of silver or gold, and when they want Nebo, the son of Bel, to come and be in the same place as Bel for a yearly festival, they gotta heave it off their shoulders onto a beast of burden. What does that tell you about that gold, that idol? It's helpless. It is helpless. And yet the things of value in life are taken, twisted and distorted into a savior. A deliverer, used to try and manipulate reality and life that we would have control But it don't work. It don't work. Verse 2 ends with, they themselves go into captivity. The Lord promises Israel that Babylon, as great and mighty of a nation as they are, they themselves will go into captivity. They will be overrun. That nation will not exist. But he is here graciously reminding his rebellious people that the things of value in this life are helpless. And not only are they themselves helpless, but when you look to them in your helplessness, those things become a burden. I was speaking to someone who confessed to me recently that they were worried the past couple weeks because the stock market took a big hit. You know, money is a burden when you look to it to help you, to serve you, to deliver you, to control life. It becomes a burden. It's not a bad thing in and of itself. I heard someone once quote this proverb wrong. He said, money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Gold and silver are not the root of all evil. The love of. And you love it because in your delusion you think the universe revolves around you. And with the right resources and the right tools and the right gumption, by golly, you're going to accomplish what you're going to accomplish. And that's an illusion. Which all our problems stem from. Think about it. Why do you get angry or cry and get depressed and discouraged? Because you can control things to make them turn out the way you wanted them to turn out. Pride. We twist even the good things of God in this life into a perversion, something they were never intended to be. And the Lord isn't hammering His people with this, saying, you idiots. Though they are rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked, though we are rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked, He's graciously reminding them. Look, step back, consider. These things are helpless in and of themselves. And if you rely upon them, they will become a burden. That's ever so obvious today in our outward appearance, consumed culture. These poor people who have relied upon their looks in life, they get older. And gravity sets in. And so they go and they get needles and they get surgeries and everything else and they look completely fake and weird. And it's sad. It's sad. Jesus said, when you swear, I think Matthew 5 or 6, when you swear, don't swear by your head because you can't control whether one hair is gray or black. That was before Grecian formula. But what he said is still true. We try. We try. I had someone tell me, why don't you just color your gray hair? Why? Who cares? I like gray. We try to control. Could I? Of course I could. Would it automatically be bad? No. Could be. Could be. When you depend upon it. It then becomes a burden. You gotta keep up with it. Where do I put my money next? What do I do next to get higher in my job? What do I do next to keep the hair the way I want it and the face the way I want it? It becomes a burden. A burden. All because of that illusion that we have control when in reality we're helpless. We don't want to admit that because we bought into the delusion that we're in control of our futures. The things of this life, themselves, they become a burden when we look to them. All the while the Lord is being gracious here to His people. He reminds them that He is God alone. Verse 5, to whom will you liken me? Or make me equal? And compare me, that we may be alike. We try that all the time, don't we? And we try it under the most best of pretenses. I mentioned this book last week, I'll mention it again. Delight in the Trinity, out there on the bookshelf. One of the best things I took away from that book is stop looking for an analogy for the Trinity. The three-leaf clover doesn't work. Ice, water, steam doesn't work. The egg doesn't work. Nothing works. There is no analogy. There is nothing in this life like our triune God. It's the thing that makes Christianity stand out so that the Jews hate us and the Muslims hate us and the Mormons hate us and the Jehovah's Witnesses hate us. They wouldn't say that, of course, but who? And on one sense, it's embarrassing because we can't come up with an analogy. We can't explain it. It doesn't make sense that God is three persons, distinct and yet one and the same. But He is. And what on the one hand may be embarrassing, on the other hand is the evidence. We don't come up with this stuff. He is who He is, and there is no other. Verse 9, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things not done. My counsel shall stand. He reminds His people that He is God alone, and He is a gracious, loving, compassionate, merciful God. Verse 3, in contrast to what we do with the things of value in this life, they become a burden to us. We have to carry them and deal with them. He says this, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your youth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am He, to gray hairs. That's why I like gray hairs. It's in Scripture. I will carry you. This is a picture of a strong yet gentle, loving Father. And verse 4 ends, I have made and I will bear. I will carry. I will save. He hasn't just been carrying them, remember, in the rebellion. He hasn't just been carrying them, but He will carry them. Now, there are things I don't necessarily like about the whole footprints in the sand poem, but there is some truth to that. It's the whole, you know, in life I looked and there's two sets of footprints. In other parts of life I looked, there's only one set of footprints. What's up? The Lord was carrying. The fact of the matter is, ultimately, really, there's only one set of footprints. He carries us all the while. Even those who don't know Him, He carries. They have breath in their lungs and blood in their veins and food on their table if He so wills it. But He's not a spiteful, capricious God who does one thing one minute, one thing the next. He is consistent. Always the same. Never changing. In the midst of this explanation that's a contrast to what we do, with what we do with idols, with things of this world, with false gods and false hopes, is what He does with His people. He has done it, He does it, and He will do it. He is faithful. So again, what's He saying in these 11 verses? He reminds His rebellious people that the things of value in this life are helpless. They become a burden when you rely on them in your need. But He who is God alone, is gracious, compassionate, and faithful. And this is intended for them and for us as a cause to pause and examine ourselves. It's a call for examination. Do you know that you're hopeless if you rely on anything but the Lord? Or are you living an illusion based upon a delusion? Do you know that you're actually helpless? Will you admit that? What are you relying upon? What are you looking to? What good things in life have you grabbed a hold of and said, save me? Have you cried out to it? Deliver me! Maintain my life. Keep it. Give it. Consider that. See, our issue isn't that we're scrounging around in the dump heap for some food for today and the hunger pains in our stomach. tempt us to curse God. We're so busy, and things are going relatively like clockwork for the most part, that we don't stop to think about this. And that's why, yet again, the Lord has gently reminded His rebellious people, think about this. One brother describes idolatry this way. I found it very helpful, says it better than I do. They made idols with their silver and gold. Silver and gold are good things, beautiful things, valuable things. An idol is not, in essence, a smelly monstrosity. It's a good thing God created for us. So, how does a good thing go bad? We corrupt it by the way we perceive it and feel about it. Not in our formal conscious commitments, but in our functional, emotional commitments, we exchange the Creator for something created. We trade down because the gift seems more real and more rewarding than the giver. That is idolatry. We'll read that part again. We trade down because the gift seems more real and more rewarding than the giver. Appearances, illusions, delusions. That's idolatry. It's a matter of the heart. Whatever good thing your heart goes after, if you prefer it to God and self, it's an idol. What one thing do you cling to and say, I could lose everything but this. As long as I have this, I'll be okay. If that's not Jesus, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, if it's not knowing the triune God through faith in Christ and life by His Spirit dwelling in you, then there is your idol, and you are not only helpless, you are hopeless. It's a call for examination, self-examination, introspection. Turn off the TV, turn off the radio, go someplace quiet, and look at your life. Have the things of value that are good gifts from God been formed into God by you? A false God? God's not done speaking to His rebellious people. He now makes a promise to His stubborn people. We pick up in verse 12 of chapter 46 and we'll go all the way through 47. The whole chapter. Forget about those big numbers. They came after the fact. This is all related. He says, listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, and cover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts is His name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever. So that you did not lay these things to heart, remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is none, no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. What's going on here is we have prophecy, an oracle given in figurative language. It's drawing a picture. Its purpose, as one brother said, is to illustrate a theological point, making a point of truth about God and life, using the highest literary artistry. I can draw a stick figure, and you get the idea. Master painter can come along and do large strokes and small strokes and put in all the details so you can see the beauty of what's there. That's what we have here. This is poetry. A poetic version of a truth. An illustration. I don't need to make one up. It's already here. The Babylon, that great city that ruled so many, is made out to be a mistress, and here that's not the other woman. That's someone who has power over other women. There's a throne involved, right? In other words, you rule other nations. But you will put off your robes, your delicacies, and you will end up a slave grinding at the millstone. The veil is off. You didn't suffer loss or widowhood, but you will. You will. It's God's promise here. From verse 12 all the way to the end of chapter 47, verse 15, the Lord promises His stubborn people that He will bring His righteousness and His salvation in Zion. And, it's the flip side of the coin here, and He will bring down the proud who think themselves self-sufficient and secure in earthly powers. That's what He's saying here. Still a reminding, a calling them to listen. Listen, I will bring my righteousness near. I will put salvation in Israel. And I will take vengeance and spare no one who sets themselves up as God. Did you notice the language in chapter 47? Of Babylon's view of herself? I am and there's no one besides me. Sound familiar? It's what the Lord has said again and again. It's true for Him, a delusion for them. I am, there's no one beside me, they said in their heart, verse 10. But He will bring them down. As He brings His righteousness and His salvation in Zion, referring to Jerusalem, He will also bring down Babylon. Now, for the Jews, the Israelites hearing this, very specifically, their concern, their fear, great worry in life, was Babylon. The Lord had already said, they'll bring you into exile. But in the first two verses of chapter 46, and now in verse 47, with the most artistic language, He says, their days are numbered. their days are numbered. They think they're secure. They look secure. They're a ruler of rulers, but they will come to an end. Again, the Lord is making this promise to His stubborn people, verse 12. They're not obedient, compliant, submissive, following Him. They're stubborn of heart, far from righteousness. What's righteousness? You go back to Deuteronomy, I believe it's in chapter 6. You do these things and so that is righteousness. It's what's right before God lived out on earth or brought about on earth. Remember back in chapter 42? His servant would bring about righteousness because His servant Israel has failed. They go to the temple. They offer sacrifices, but they oppress the weak, the widow, the poor, the orphan. They're far from righteousness, and yet He promises to them. Though they are stubborn, whether it's because of outright unbelief, or some of them maybe simply the fear of the realities of what is before them, has them doubting that God can really take care of the situation at hand. For whatever reason, they may be in their stubbornness and rebellion. He promises them, I bring near My righteousness. It is not far off. In other words, He will bring it. He'll bring it as quickly and surprisingly as He will the destruction of Babylon. He'll put His salvation in Zion. This is a promise, first and foremost, to Israel. And there's something more here than just returning to the promised land under Cyrus, who, by the way, is the bird of prey in verse 11 from chapter 46. Something more here. We've seen again and again, they have a problem that's everyone's problem. A sin problem. And He's mentioned that He will blot it out and make it known no more. This is a looking forward to not only them being restored to Jerusalem, but to His righteousness actually showing up in the flesh in Jerusalem. His servant, Emmanuel, God with us, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, the Messiah, Jesus. A looking forward to that as well. And both have happened. Cyrus released Israel after conquering Babylon, released them to return to the promised land, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. He even paid for it. And the Messiah has come. First time, He's come. And He has brought salvation, the forgiveness of sins, to Israel and the world. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. We're now in a position where salvation is offered to all, Jew and Gentile alike, and all who believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross, is buried, and rose again, become the righteousness of God. God made Him who knew no sin, become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So the Lord has actually brought about this promise. More is yet to come. The story's not over for Israel. You read Romans 9 through 11, chapter 11. I don't want you to be ignorant. A partial hardening has come upon them. Until the time of the Gentiles. Then all Israel will be saved. Something else going on there. Still future. But here in the midst of their stubborn, rebellious hearts, He promises them. He promises them that He brings deliverance. He's Redeemer. The one who delivers out of need. Out of trouble. And the greatest need is not return from exile. The greatest need is the issue that was the reason for the exile in the first place. Stubbornness, sin, rebellion, a change of heart. He's brought that about through Christ. But the flip side of that, when Zion is lifted up, if you will, that the proud of this world will be brought low. Specifically here referring to Babylon, but we've seen this before in Isaiah. The proud will be brought low. The proud will be brought low. And Babylon has been brought down. No more the mistress, the queen on her throne, but herself went into exile, became a slave. Secure. But it was a delusion. Not actually in control. And so this is to lead to a consideration. First, there's the examination upon what or whom are you relying? And now this, a consideration, what or who is actually reliable? Is it the gold, the silver, the wisdom, the knowledge, the charmings, the enchantments, the counselors who are of the creation also? No. It must be something or someone outside of creation. God. He is reliable. So we are helpless, but we don't have to be hopeless. Babylon was helpless. Israel's helpless. We're helpless. We don't actually control our futures. But we don't have to be hopeless. You see, in both of these sections, what God is saying graciously, first and foremost to His people, though they are in the rebellion, the pride and strength of this world will fail. It will. But the grace and power of God will prevail. It will fail. Kingdoms fall, beauty fades, stock markets crash, health goes away, jobs are lost, people die. But the grace and power, not just the power, but the grace and power of God will prevail. It looked as though at the cross, His power failed, that Jesus had none. But He did not save Himself for the very purpose of demonstrating the love of God and bringing forth His grace to all who would believe in Him. So we examine ourselves, we consider who is reliable, and the intention of these sections is that the hearers, after examination and consideration, would make a declaration. Look what is there. It's interjected in verse 4 of chapter 47. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, is the Holy One of Israel. That is the conclusion that when believed means that though we are helpless, we are not hopeless. And it isn't not just to be a declaration, though it starts there. That the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, our triune God, is your Redeemer. The one who is Lord of hosts. The Holy One of Israel. He is the one on whom you rely. He is the one who is able, gracious, and faithful. He is the one who delivers, sustains, and upholds. No matter what may come. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like the opposite of 46:7. 46:7. They lift it on their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place. It stands there. It cannot move from its place. And if one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. The implication, you flip that around. When you cry to God in the name of Jesus, He saves. He delivers. The promise isn't healing of your physical body. The promise isn't a job, a better job, food on the table. The promise is for life eternal. That all who believe in Him, Jesus, the coming judge who has died on the cross, was buried and rose again, all who believe in Him receive forgiveness of their sins. There is no other name given to man by which he must be saved. All who call on Jesus. And for those who have already called on Jesus, to not live an illusion, based upon a delusion, to not live life as if you have control, thinking that you make your own future, to admit that you are helpless, but know that you are hopeless, will play out in a primary, in a first and foremost way, prayer. If one cries out to it, what do? They cry out to it. Cry out. Pray. Prayer is the greatest expression of helplessness and dependence. Maybe that's why we don't pray. Because we're delusional. Proud. That's why we get angry. That's why we cry. That's why we seek comfort in the things of this world, when the things of this world don't seem to work to control our futures. So if you are, or you want to rely on the one true God in Jesus Christ, the first and foremost thing is that you pray. Either for the first, God, I'm rebellious and stubborn, I hate you with my whole life, I've been living that way, I confess my sin. Thank you for your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And then you live a life of praying continuously, Paul says. People today like to talk about how long so-and-so prayed. He got up and he prayed. And indeed, there have been men and women who prayed for long hours. It's not an issue of how much you pray, but how much you pray about. Is anything really too small to talk to God about? When we are but a blip on the screen, a vapor and a mist compared to Him? He knows the number of hairs on our head, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His will. Whether it be a parking space or Parkinson's, the need for a job, relational issues, what you have before you today, a privilege and a luxury, whatever it is, it's not a matter of how much you pray, but how much you pray about. Prayer. It's natural. You cry out. The question is, to what or to whom are you crying out? It's not how many minutes you pray, but how many things you pray about. When we pray to the Father on the basis of the blood of Christ in His name, through the presence of His Spirit, we end up in the throne room of the One who is truly God, truly in control. And He tells us, cast all your cares at my feet because I care for you. In Philippians, pray. Don't be anxious. But pray with all supplications and requests with thanksgiving. Did the shirt you wanted to wear this morning have holes in it? Was it dirty? Could you not get your shoulder through it? Was it too cold to wear it? Lose your job? A lot on your plate? Nothing on your plate? You're lonely? You're overwhelmed? Whatever it is, lay it at His feet. He carries. He bears. He will carry. He will save. Lay it at His feet. And take a hold of your thinking. Consider reality. Who God is. What He's revealed about Himself. With thanksgiving. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. You just hammer your finger on accident. You just get something you really wanted. Whatever it is, you stop and pray. No one else even has to know it. Nehemiah went before the king and prayed, and no one else knew it but him and God. Yes, take times on your knees and alone, but also pray continuously without ceasing, the scripture says. And notice that when instead of being anxious, we admit that we're helpless. What's anxiety? What's fear? What's worry? There's something I can't control. Yeah, that's right. Matter of fact, there's nothing you can actually control. And from that, you then turn. And in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, the only. There is no other. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I want peace. I memorize this verse. I quote this verse all the time. Okay? But have you obeyed the verse? And it doesn't stop there. Peace comes up again. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That figurative language in Isaiah 47 is all about this. Fix your minds on the truth. Examine yourself. Upon what or whom are you relying? Consider the reality of life in God, and we now know the sending of His Son. Who is reliable? Then declare. Decide and act. Act. First in prayer. But also in a controlling of your mind by the power of His Spirit in you. Before the Spirit, you're not able. But now by the Spirit, you take hold of those fears and those worries and you lay them at His feet and you thank Him for the multitude of things you can thank Him for. And you guard what you're thinking and you seek to hold on what is true instead of slipping into the delusion, and you practice. You act on. You pray in the peace of God. You act, and the God of peace is with you. It's so practical. It's so simple. There's a huge barrier. Pride. We don't like to admit that we're helpless. It's not American. It's not human. Matter of fact, humanism, American Humanist Association, it's all about people. Our experience, our desires, our interests. We don't need God even to know what's right and wrong. They just said what's right or wrong. How do they know what's right or wrong? Oh, because they know. And they control, they say, people control their futures. Guess everyone's making the same decision about their futures because everyone's dying. The greatest example that we have no control. And they're all over the place. The rise and fall of Babylon, the rise and fall of Rome, the building and sink of the Titanic. It's all over the place. The athletes who were and are no more. We are not in control. We are helpless. You are helpless. But you don't have to be hopeless. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, you alone are God. You sit enthroned above the circle of the earth. Your will is done. Your power is unstoppable. None can match your might. And so you are able. You are reliable. And thanks be to you that you are all so gracious, merciful, compassionate, patient. You remind your rebellious and stubborn children again and again that you alone are God and there is no other. That the good things that you give cannot deliver us, will not deliver us, but you can, you do, you will. Father, in your mercy, grant that we would hear you, that we would listen, remember, consider, receive, believe, declare, and act upon the truth. That you alone are the only true God, and Jesus Christ is your Son whom you have sent. Father, Son, and Spirit, you are God and there is no other. We owe all to you. We are dependent upon you in everything. Jesus said in John 17, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that is true, whether we admit it or not. Have mercy, Father in heaven, that we would admit it. Every minute that we would admit it. We need you. But we like our delusion. We like thinking that we control. That we have power when we have none. And we like the illusion that control was there. That we just have to manipulate or know or understand the things in this created existence, but that's all locked in here too. You alone are outside of creation. And you are Father. Gracious, strong, mighty, faithful, patient Father. Who has granted that knowing you is possible through the death of your obedient, willing Son. We believe, help us, enable us to believe, grant faith, strengthen our faith, that we would be a people of prayer, admitting our helplessness, but knowing the hope of Israel, the hope of all. And Father, may your peace be upon us. May you, God of peace, be with us. That from our private life to our public life, you would be glorified. Not our talents, not our abilities, not your providence in our lives, but you. In Jesus' name.